Amen. Today, we're looking at a series of sermons in the beginning of the year on the idea of intimate community. And today we're reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we're going to read from the first verse all the way up to the 12th. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 12 is our text this morning. Please follow along as I read this word of God. It says, "Again, I saw all the oppression that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought about the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet and still has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and skill and work that comes from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Well, we're right in the middle of a very short series of sermons. I'm doing a three-part series on the theme of our ministry this year, which is creating an intimate community. And we're talking about the idea of intimate community. And to do that, this week we're looking at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that you might not be familiar with. It's an extraordinary, interesting, and profound book as part of the wisdom literature in the Bible. It's essentially about a philosopher or professor who takes a step back from life and tries to figure out what it's all about. You know, in the ancient world, there were philosophers, and they were esteemed. And instead of working, they devoted their time to just thinking about life for everyone else who's working, to figure out what is the meaning of everything. They were the wise men who thought about life, especially as culture changed, as society changed, they thought about all of these changes. And I feel like in our time right now, with the shifting world and culture and technology, we need thinkers to kind of think about life, especially as it changes so fast. I was just talking to my daughter. She's 8, and I was talking to her about the future, and she was like, "You know, Dad, when I grow up, I probably won't even need to learn how to drive." She says, "But by the time I get to the age of driving, they'll probably be all driverless cars." And I was thinking, maybe. I don't know. That's crazy. That's crazy that you thought that. It's crazy, but it could be actually true. She could be the first generation of people who don't know how to drive. You know, I was telling her, back in my day, I got to that point. I was like, back in my day, like when I was in college, I was telling her, driving is complicated. You know, driving is like much more complicated. We had like, if we had to get somewhere, we had like a physical map. Imagine that. It had like 10,000 lines. And I'm trying to figure out where I'm going with a physical map. Like I had a Thomas guide. I don't know if you know what that is. It's like 1,000 pages of maps. And I'm trying to figure out where I'm going. I had like a CD player. Do you remember those? CD player. And I had like a visor full of CDs. And I'd almost get into accident trying to change my CD. And I was telling her, like, and after I get out of my car, I had to take the CD head off of it so that it won't be stolen. Remember that? And I had a club. I had to put it on my steering wheel. I had an alarm, like a secondhand alarm that went off randomly. It was complicated. Now people these days, they just take an Uber. It's like a lot easier to get around. Things are changing so fast, things that we took for granted. And in the midst of all these changes, I think it's we have to kind of figure out where we're going, figure out how society is so changing. Society and technology has come to a point where we know a lot more about each other through social media. We know we have pictures of all these random people that we barely know. We have a lot more information about people, but we're a lot less closer to people. There's a lot less face-to-face interactions. People know a lot more about each other, but they're relationally more and more distant from each other. I was reading an op-ed from a doctor who treats people who have terminal illness. And he was talking about his patient who is about to die. He said he's on his last leg, next few days. And he asked them, do you want me to call anyone for you? And he said, nobody. He says, I don't have family or friends that I'm close with. I have a niece that I haven't talked to in years. And this is what he writes. He says, for me, the sadness of his death was surpassed only by the sadness of his solitude. I wondered whether his isolation was a driving force of his premature death. Every day I see variations at both the beginning and end of life. A young man abandoned by friends as he struggles with opioid addiction. An older woman getting on by tea and toast, living in filth, no longer able to clean her cluttered apartment. In these moments, it seems the only thing worse than suffering a serious illness is suffering alone. Social isolation is a growing epidemic, one that's increasingly recognized as having dire physical, mental, and emotional consequences. Since the 1980s, the percentage of American adults who say they are lonely has doubled from 20% to 40%. And he goes on to cite all these studies that shows that when you're isolated and living alone and lonely, it has dire consequences on your health, on your well-being. And he says it's increasingly an epidemic. It should be treated like an epidemic. And it's sad that, you know, that the idea that more and more, especially in our culture, people feel less, more and more isolated, less and less a part of a community. Loneliness is a great problem for a lot of us. And so today what we want to see from Ecclesiastes is, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about this problem of isolation and living alone. And it also talks about the antidote, the cure to it. And so today, as we look at Ecclesiastes, today I'm more talking about friendships. And next week I'm going to talk about community. But today, as we look at this text, we want to just look at three things. One is our need for friendships, for deep relationships. Secondly, the fabric of friendships. Well, what do those relationships look like? And finally, and it's going to lead to next week's sermon, gospel community. How God calls us into these deep relationships and eventually to a deep community, a gospel community. The first thing I want to look at then is our need for friendships. Ecclesiastes, if you haven't read that book before, it is an extraordinary book. It's by a philosopher. It's in the Hebrew, it's the Kohelet. He is the professor. And some people think he's Solomon. And he basically tries to figure out life by looking at life through all these different lenses. He looks at all these people pursuing life in different ways, and he tries to study it and experience it. The first person he looks at is the intellectual man who tries to find meaning in life through studying, through philosophy, through literature, through scholarly work. And he immerses himself trying to learn everything there is to learn. But he says at the end of it, he says there's a deep weariness. Anyone who's been to grad school knows after studying so much, there's a deep weariness that all of that learning does to you. Next, he studies and he enters into this world of pleasure. And he follows a man who gives himself to all kinds of pleasure, indulgences, vacations, sexual experiences. And at the end of that, there's a deep emptiness in his soul. You know, at the end of all of that, he says life is meaningless. There's a deep emptiness and a restlessness. That's not it. The third person that he's looking at, we're looking at today, is a person who just gives himself to his work. He's all obsessed about his job and his work and making money. And this is what it says in verse 7. Again, I saw it was vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asked, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. And here we meet a man whose his thing in life is that he is so obsessed with his work, with his career, that he is so obsessed with it that he doesn't have any relationships. He doesn't have a family. He's not married. He doesn't have any children. He doesn't have any friends because he's given himself to his work in such an extraordinary way. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says that he's a compulsive moneymaker. He's so obsessed with making money with his job, with his career, that he has no time for relationships. And the professor says, well, what is that about? If you give your life to your work, is it really meaningful if you have no life outside of that? Is it really meaningful if you make all kinds of money, but you have nowhere to spend it, and you have no time to spend it, and you have no one to spend it with? He says, isn't that meaningless? Isn't it meaningless? We live in a work-obsessed culture as well, in which people, just like Ecclesiastes, they work from day to night. They take very little vacation, and they have very little time for people, for relationships, to just chill, just to hang out, to have deep friendships. And the question again for people like you and people like me is that all worth it? I was listening to a lecture by a Harvard business professor. His name is Clayton Christensen, and he gave a lecture called How Do You Measure Your Life? He's a believer, and he teaches at Harvard Business School, so his graduates are really well-known and very accomplished. And he says he goes to these alumni kind of gatherings, and he says many of them, not all of them, but many of them are divorced. They have very estranged relationship with their children. A lot of them have health problems and not taking care of themselves. And he asks them one question. He asks them one question when he sees it. He asks them, is it worth it? You know, is it worth it? You've sacrificed so much for this job, so much for your work, so much to make money. Is it worth it for you? And he says that so many times people are obsessed with their careers and their work, can never get asked that question. Is it worth it? Is it worthwhile? Losing all of those valuable relationships. He says that when you step away from your work and you die, people will never remember your work. He asked the question, how many of your managers that came before you were hired and who left and he died, how many of them do you remember at that workplace? And he says, most likely zero. We don't remember people in our former work, in a place that we worked, who came before us. And so he argues, then why are you so obsessed with this thing that you're never going to be remembered for? When Christensen and when Ecclesiastes gets to the bottom of it, what really matters in life are relationships. That's the thing. You will not be remembered most likely for your work. You will be remembered for how much you loved people. That's the ultimate thing. How much we loved, how much we lived. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people. Those things are the primary things in our life. Last week, we looked at the idea that God himself is a community. We looked at that idea. God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists in community. And to be like God, we also need to live in a community. God invites us into his community. In Genesis 2, there's the creation story of Adam and Eve. And this was a perfect place in Genesis 2. The fall didn't happen. This was a perfect place. God created Adam. He created the world, the animals, everything. And then he created Adam as the crown of his creation. Yet, it says in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And it says that in the garden, before the fall, Adam felt a deep sense of loneliness. He had God. It was a perfect paradise. And yet Adam was like, something's not right. Something's not right. You know, and if you have a longing in your heart, if you feel lonely and isolated, that's actually a good sign. Because it's a sign that you are like God. You were not meant to live alone. You were meant to live in a human community. You were meant to live in that human community. A bad sign is when you feel comfortable being alone. That's actually a negative sign. You know, I realize in my own life, that as I get older, I lose more and more friends. You know, I lose friends. Some of them, they moved, like, to the East Coast. Some of my friends from college, they moved to this faraway, mythical place called Orange County. Some of them moved even worse to South Orange County. I'm like, I'm never going to see you. You move to South Orange County, forget it. I am never going to see you. That place is far. Even with no traffic, that place is far. I mean, I will never see you. And it's hard. As you get older, you start losing friends. They start dropping. They start getting more distance. And I realize for me, the temptation is simply to say to myself, semi-consciously, instead of making new friends, just to say, maybe I don't need friends. They're a lot of work. You know, I'm too busy for them. I have to let them in. They're going to disappoint me. I know that. And it's easy for people like me, instead of building new friendships, especially spiritual friendships, just to let them all go. And I want to say that when you feel like that, that you are less like God than ever. Because we said God is a community, and God created us for community. Resist the urge to do that. You know, I realize in my own life, the most thrilling and happiest time is when I'm surrounded by people who know me and love me. God created you for community. So the second point is, what does that look like? How can I start building that fabric of friendship in my life? And here, Ecclesiastes gives us kind of a framework for looking at friendships. Well, what is a true friend? What am I looking for? How can I discover friendships? How can I get to eventually community? And Ecclesiastes starts with this idea of work. It says in Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And it's interesting. This is the thesis, basically, of this section. Two is better than one. That's the thesis, that two, friendship is better than isolation. Two people in a deep relationship is really much better than being alone and isolated. And it's interesting because in verse 9, it says that it's toil. They have a good reward for their toil. And Ecclesiastes starts the idea of friendship by saying it's actually work. Toil is work. Relationships, first of all, you have to know it's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. It's not just a natural thing that happens. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's discovered. But for the most part, it's work. If you want real community in your life, you have to work at it. You have to take initiative. You have to text. You have to call. You have to clear out spaces in your schedule. I was talking to a pastor who said that his church really focuses on intimate community. And he had a couple in his church that they both had jobs that kept them really busy. They had no time for community. And they prayed about it. They thought about it. And they made this radical choice that both of them who had full-time jobs were gonna go down to part-time in their jobs, both of them. They're going to both be part-time. And they had to radically downsize their life with that. They sold one of their cars. They had to simplify their lifestyle and their life decisions and their choices. But he said after that, they were totally free to invite people over to their home, to volunteer, to serve. They said their marriage is flourishing because they spend time together. They're with each other. And ultimately, they're a lot happier. Ecclesiastes says, it's toil, but there's great reward for your toil. Like, it's the best cost to benefit decision you could ever make. Relationships, first, they take work. But secondly, what do they look like? Secondly, there's strength in friendships. It says in verse 10, the next verse, for if they fall, one will help his fellow, but woe to him who is alone, and when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And here he talks about a friendship is a person that when you fall, they can help you up. A friendship is a person that when you're down on your luck, he's a person or she's a person that's going to be there for you. The true measure, the true metric of a friendship is that person not just someone I can have fun with and laugh with and be entertained by, but are they a help to me? Imagine if you were driving back from church, wherever you're coming from, and your car broke down. Who would be the first person you would call? You know, who's that first person? That person is a friend. You know, who is the person who would call you? Are you a friend to other people? Is there anyone in your life, if their car broke down, they would call you? Are you a friend to other people? And Ecclesiastes is telling us a metric, and that's a problem with online relationships, that we know a lot of people, but those relationships aren't strong. True friendships entail that kind of strength, that when you're down, they are the people who are going to help you up. Secondly, There's intimacy in true friendships. Not only is it strong, but it's deep. It says this in verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Here, the picture is two people, they're on a journey. They're going somewhere. They're on a trip, and they don't have anywhere to stay. It's dark and it's cold, so they lie down together, and they keep warm. There's nothing better than body warmth. And it's a picture, it's not a sexual imagery, it's an imagery of intimacy, of friendship, two people who are experiencing life together. They are intimate, they know everything about the other person. They're able to experience the truest experiences with them. And that's what a friendship is. This is a picture of deep intimacy. It's a picture of two people who are sharing their struggles, their hardships, their temptations, their hard things. And that's what a friend is. A friend is someone who lets you in. A friend is someone who is transparent with you when they fail, when they're weak. In the book of Acts, it shows us a picture of the early church, and it says they had everything in common. They came to each other's home. They ate together. Whenever someone was in need, they took out money out of the bank to help each other. Whenever anyone was in trouble, they helped each other. And that's what a community of friends look like. It's this intimate, real place. Finally, the idea of friendship is friendships, real friendships are about a journey. Real friendships, they take work. They're strong. They're intimate. But ultimately, it's about being on a journey. It says this in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And the backdrop of this text is two men on a journey. They're traveling. Again, there's no modern transportation. They're traveling to this place, and it's dangerous, especially if you're traveling alone. You could be overtaken by two criminals or a single criminal. But the idea is that if you are with another person, you have protection. You have each other's back. You can protect each other. You can keep each other warm. The idea of this friendship is it's a friendship that you're going someplace. It's a journey. And the idea here is friendship is a journey. It's not about friendships in our modern kind of sense, in our modern culture, is just about two people who are just enjoying life together, hanging out, making each other laugh, going places. But here, the biblical idea of friendship is God gave us friendships not just to be entertained, but so that we can go on a journey together, to get somewhere together. Ultimately, friendships are about a journey of faith. This is spiritual friendship. It's about a journey of faith that together we're walking with God together. Together, it's a journey of service. We're helping each other serve our city. We're partnering with Jesus. Jesus' mission is to bring heaven down. And it's about that journey of being on mission with Jesus. And true friendships, the heart of it is that you're walking together somewhere. You're growing together. It's a spiritual friendship. And so the question I have for you is, do you have that? Tim Keller, the pastor and writer, says, friendship is a deep oneness that develops when two people, speaking the truth in love to one another, journey together to the same horizon. Let me read that again. Friendship is a deep oneness that develops when two people, speaking the truth in love to one another, journey together to the same horizon. They're walking together in faith. I have one brother at the church. He was telling me a story about some of his spiritual friends that he found. And he says it happened in a very unlikely place. He says they were at a big Christian conference, big speaker. And he says afterwards they broke up. He says, the speaker says, break up and find 5 to 7 people around you. So he was there by himself, and he just was in this random group of people. And the speaker said, share prayer requests together. And people were sharing some pretty generic things, like in this prayer request, because people didn't know each other. And for somehow, in his heart, he began to feel like God was telling him, you should share something really on your heart. And he started telling the group about his real struggles. He was a young man at that time. He was saying, I struggle with pornography. This was a mixed group, men and women, people he didn't know. and he was sharing with him some of his struggles that was really deep in his heart. And he says that each of them start to pray for him, and he says that when they started praying for me, I felt like the weight of the world lifted from my shoulders. He says that I felt free for the first time in my life. And he says that afterwards, some of the guys, other guys, the males, came up to him and said, hey, I struggle with that. Let's keep each other accountable. He says, to this day, they talk to each other, and they hold each other accountable. That's what a friendship is. It's not just people hanging out, but people journeying to the same horizon, being more pure, more holy, helping each other know God in a deeper way, serving the King together. They're walking together for a purpose. We all need a crew of people to check us, to encourage us, to speak truth and love to each other. That's what friendship is about. And my question to you is, do you have spiritual friends? People who are going to check you. People who are going to speak truth to you. People who are going to pick you up when you're down. We all need that. And that leads us to this last thing. And if you look at verse 12, it says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Author starts by saying two is better than one. But ultimately, of course, three is better than two. And what the author of Ecclesiastes is probably talking about is this idea of community. Two is a friendship, three is a community. And the final thing is this gospel community. This is the thing that we're kind of driving this whole series toward, is this gospel community. Last week I said that ultimately the story of the Bible is that we were created to live in community, the community of God and the community of humanity. But that Adam and Eve, our parents, they left community. They left home. We said sin is antisocial. Sin is saying, God, I just don't want to be with you. I want to live by myself in isolation and just live for myself. Sin is antisocial. It's walking away from the community of God. But what has happened? And the gospel is Jesus comes to bring us back in by not being a ruler or a king simply, but by being a friend. You know, Jesus throughout the gospel, you know what he was called? Friend of sinners. Jesus was that guy, when people saw him, non-Christian, non-religious people saw him, that guy loves and befriends busted up people. That's who Jesus is. Brennan Manning, he says this, is this not the dream that we all share? Someday, somewhere, I'm going to meet that person who really understands me, understands the word I speak, even the words that I leave unspoken. The gospel proclaims that Jesus is the fulfillment of that dream. Jesus is the friend who will never fail, the faithful one who will never be lacking in fidelity, even when people are unfaithful to him, the stranger to self-hatred who estranges us from self-hatred. He says, Brennan Manning said, Jesus is that friend that we all dream about, the one who knows all about us, and he loves us. He will never let us down. He's a stranger to self-hatred. He heals us from our own self-hatred. The last words of Jesus in Matthew is, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is the friend that we need. He's a friend who lays down his life for us to take our curse. Jesus calls us back home. He calls us back into community, not just the community of God, but the community called the church. And that's the last thing, and is that Jesus calls us back, not just to himself, community, to Trinity, but he calls us into his community called the church. In the Bible, the community called the church is called the bride of Christ, the house of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is this community of God that we walk together. It's a community of people who have Jesus in common. I love the picture of the church in 1 Samuel 22. In 1 Samuel 22, there is this picture of David. He's on the run. Saul is a king. He wants to murder David. So David is running for his life. And he runs to this cave. And it says this in 1 Samuel 22, 1-2. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It says David was in this cave, and he just called out for anyone who wanted to join him. And he had this band of misfits. It was men who were bankrupt, men who were divorced from their wives, men who had anger issues. And he had this band of busted up, broken up, bankrupted, angry, and bitter men. 400 of them. What happened to them? It says David became commander of them. And what happens is they start fighting for each other. It says in the very next passage, they rescue a city that's being besieged by an army. And this band of misfits becomes a band of men who fight for each other and start walking with God and walking with each other. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the church. The church is a collection of broken up people. Jesus is our David. He's the head. He comes to heal us and forgive us. And here in this church of imperfect people, we are loved, we are forgiven, and we start fighting for each other and walking with each other. And as we close, I want to ask just some simple applications. As we close, do you feel isolated this moment? And would you commit this entire year, 2017, to establishing deep friendships? Secondly, do you have spiritual friendships? Not just friendships, but spiritual friendships. Would you be committed to turning your friendships into spiritual friendships? And sometimes that's the most difficult transition, to turning a friend into a spiritual friend, a friend who I can really open up to and also pray with and check and love. Would you could be committed to finding people who can check you, who can love you, who can walk with you? Third, would you be committed to the church community? That might be involved just staying committed to a community group. Going there, but you're never really going to get into community by just visiting. Being a permanent resident in a community. Giving yourself to a group of people, men and women. Finally, would you walk with your ultimate friend in Jesus? And that's really the foundation, because friends, realistically, they're going to let you down. It's going to be hard. The things that keeps you rooted and establishes that Christ is your King and your friend. Walk with him, befriend him, open your life to this King. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray this morning, and I just pray and confess my own isolation. And we pray, Father, this would be a year that our lives change. Father, we open up ourselves to you this morning. We pray that this year, as we walk in friendship, in community, may this be a year that we can experience your power and your grace. I pray that you give us courage, God, in midst of the dark times when we feel alone, to reach out to other people. I pray that you providentially provide one or two people into our lives that not only can be friends, but spiritual friends. I pray, God, that our church would become an intimate community, a band of misfits like David in the cave of Adullam, where you come to heal us, to forgive us, that we would walk together, fight for each other, that we would experience your power and your grace. We pray this in the name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen.